Good morning, Bereans. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study in Romans, and we're going to talk this morning about the Ordo Salutis. Does everybody know what that means, Ordo Salutis? No? Okay, I'll tell you in a minute. I want you to know what that means. But to say the subject for today and the text we're looking at is controversial would be to put it mildly. All right, whenever you talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, you're going to find opposition, especially in our society, especially in our day, you know, where the free will of man is pushed so strongly. People are going to react to this. I think it was about 20 years ago, a pastor was moving into town to take a church, and I don't even remember all the details, but I, you know, somehow we got connected, and so we met for lunch at the Chinese restaurant and with another pastor, three of us, and we're meeting and having lunch, and, you know, and I'm sharing, I hope we have some things that we differ on in the scripture. You know, I hate when you get together with someone and they believe everything you believe. It's like, where's the challenge? You know, how am I going to ever be, you know, challenged to think differently if you agree with me, you know? I come out of the Baptist church, and that's how it is. You all think alike. You have to think alike. You dare not think anything different. I like people who think differently. It challenges me. So I said, well, I hope we have some things that, you know, that we differ on. And so we started talking, and we're, you know, over dinner, we're sharing and asking questions and stuff, and got onto the subject of the sovereignty of God. So I start talking about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God and salvation, and the conversation is escalating and escalating, and, you know, he's getting very frustrated and very aggravated. And finally, he jumps up from the table, cusses me out, and says, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him, and walked out of the restaurant. Now, sad as that is, there's a lot of Christians who feel that way. And, you know, it just sends chills through me when someone says, if that's who God is. God is who he is. And we need to find out who he is and line up under it. That's all there is. I mean, he's God. You know, I don't think we really understand that concept. Well, let's look at our text for today. We're going to back up. We did 28 last week, but let's back up and read 28 and then the two verses 29 and 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now last week we looked at verse 28 and we saw that God sovereignly works all things together. Everything in the universe is being controlled by him. Then he starts verse 29 with the word for, which is a conjunction used as a transition here. Why is it that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him? It's because of those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose is actually unfolded in verses 29 and 30. So these two verses, 29 and 30, are often called the golden chain of salvation, because that's what they're laying out here, salvation, or the Ordo Salutis. Ordo Salutis is Latin, and it means the order of salvation. Now, this is a logical order deduced from different scriptures, all right? It talks about the sequence or the steps or the stages involved in salvation of a believer. And more importantly, it has to do with who made the first step in our salvation. See, the wide spectrum of modern Christianity insists that any and every saved person had to make that first move. He needed to reach out in faith to God. Now, there's basically two schools of thought that exist concerning the matter of how we are saved. There are many views within these and many different variants of these views, but almost all the views could be grouped into one school of thought or another, Arminianism. This school of thought, known as Arminianism, this is the view of salvation. It receives its name from a man named Jacobus Arminius. And people who hold this viewpoint typically believe that man cooperates with God in their salvation. Salvation is through faith in Christ, but we choose to believe when we are ready. And most people who hold this view also believe that you can stop believing at any point in time and become lost again. Basically, this view teaches that salvation is based upon the will of man. It's up to you. You have a free will. You can either choose God, you can either reject God. It's all about you. Then there's a school of thought that is known as Calvinism. This viewpoint receives its name from a 16th century preacher by the name of John Calvin. Calvinism says that God selected some people for salvation, others for damnation, and those He selected have no say in the matter whatsoever. Calvinism basically teaches that the will of man is forfeited to the sovereignty of God. I think that you'll see that our text for this morning clearly supports this Calvinistic viewpoint. Now, whether you like it, whether you don't like it, I'm just asking that you listen. I'm asking that all of you be Bereans this morning. I'm sure there's some of you watching live, you're Arminian. Okay, that's all right. God will forgive you. All right? But what you need to do, please, is just listen to what I have to say. And if you have a disagreement, I would love to talk to you about it. I was Arminian at one time, and I remember the battle that I put up in moving into the Calvinistic camp. I fought it. Because I just thought, you know, it's about me. I chose. I did. Hopefully, you know, as we go through this morning, you'll understand some things. But, we're open to talk about it. But the reason I'm Calvinistic in my soteriology is because I believe the Bible is. I mean, I have no axe to grind. I really don't have a dog in the fight. You know, I just think this is what the Scriptures teach. Listen to what this is a controversial subject, as I said. And because it is, some people are going to ask, well, if it's controversial, why do you teach on it? You know the answer to that, right? Huh? Some of you say, because I like controversy. No, that's not the answer, okay? The reason I teach on it, it's in the text. This is the advantage to me of verse-by-verse exposition, okay? You're going to the Scriptures, you take what you get. It's not like, you know, you have to pick out, what will I talk about this week? Let me pick a good subject, and you just pick a subject, you know, and you preach a lot on the things you like and don't preach on the things you don't like. Going verse-by-verse through the Scripture has made me deal with subjects I never would have dealt with, didn't want to deal with, okay? And so it's in the text, so you got to deal with it. So that's why we're talking about it. We've come to it. It's in the text. You know, I've been accused a time or two by my wife of finding preterism everywhere. And I tell her, no, it's just where it's in the text that I find it, okay? It just happens to be in a lot of texts, okay? Listen to what Calvin wrote on this subject when people, you know, were questioning and arguing this idea about predestination. Calvin writes, "The Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know." We're all on that same page, right? Everybody would agree with that, right? Scripture is a school of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what it is in any way profitable to suppress." Calvin goes on to say, "But for those who are so cautious or fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls, with what color will they cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness, as if He had not foreseen the peril that they feel they have wisely met? Whoever then heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God, as if He unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church." Amen, I say to that. You know, I don't agree with Calvin, everything he's written, but I do agree with a lot of the things he's written. You know, his institutes and are awesome. You know, there's some great stuff in there. But he's basically saying, you know, if it's in the Scripture, then we shouldn't be afraid to teach it. Because God put it in the Scripture, and he put it in there for the benefit of believers. And you're saying, well, predestination will hurt believers. I don't buy that for a second. We had a woman come to our church, a brand new Christian. A friend of hers led her to Christ, brought her to the church that Sunday, brand new Christian. You know, because I often hear from people, oh, you're too deep, you're over my head, I can't understand you. And I think it's not a matter of education, it's a matter of desire. Well, this brand new Christian, you know, she comes in and I'm teaching, you know, the sovereignty of God. And she's catching it and she's getting it. She's marking it in her Bible and she's studying. She'd been there about 6 months. She called me up and she was distraught. And I said, what's wrong? She goes, I just met with this preacher and had this long conversation with him. I said, well, what's wrong? She goes, do you know that there are people out there that do not believe in the sovereignty of God? And I said, no, do tell. She just got in this argument with a Baptist preacher, and she went through her Bible because she had all things marked, and she's showing verse after verse after verse. But she was shocked to her that there were people who didn't believe this was amazing. She just, you know, it was there to her because that's what she had been taught. Well, this issue of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, is not just a technical, you know, technicality like a little riddle like which came first, the chicken or the egg. It actually answers the question, to whom do we give glory for our salvation? I think that's an important question. Do we give glory to God or do we give the glory to us? And that's pretty important. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Paul writes, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our boast needs to be. In Christ. Now notice carefully what he says in this verse. He says, it is by his doing, that's God, that you're in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we have anything to boast about, it's God we boast about, not ourselves. See, the Bible contains a unified system of truth. And when an error is made in one area of theology, that error cascades through our theology. And if not halted at some point, it produces greater and greater falsehood. So we have to be careful that we are, you know, understanding the Bible as a whole. You can pull a verse out of anywhere and say, well, according to this verse, this is the truth. Well, that verse has to be compared to every other verse in the Scripture. Because there are no contradictions. So we have to be careful because error will spill over into every area of our lives. B.B. Warfield said that a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. And this principle is especially important in understanding the doctrine of salvation, because a proper understanding of the logical order of salvation, I think, is vital to a right understanding of the gospel. So let's look at our text. These verses contain a broad outline of the order of salvation. Now again, this is a logical order. You know, it's not like you saw this in your life. Well, this happened to me this way. It's a logical order. This is God telling you the process. The sequential order is given this way. Foreknowledge, that's where it starts. God foreknew some people. Those people who he foreknew, he predestined. And the ones he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, he glorified. That's the order of salvation. That's how it works out. It starts with foreknowledge, ends with glorification. Now, these acts of salvation that we see in this passage are not exhaustive. You see five of them here. I'm going to add two more to the order of salvation that are in the Bible, but they're not listed in here because this is not an exhaustive order. Paul's gone through these other ones already, and hopefully you'll see that. This is a basic framework. But I want you to see, this is a golden chain, they call it, and it's an unbroken chain. It starts with foreknowledge, and whoever it is that God foreknew, he also glorified. There's nothing gets lost along the way. Everyone he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Let's start with foreknowledge. Some see foreknowledge as God looking into the future and seeing what you'll do, and then choosing you based on what he sees you will do. So God looks down the corridors of time and he goes, oh, I see. Brian is going to believe in me. I choose Brian. What's wrong with that view, other than it's not biblical? Do what? Okay, you're right. You would never see you choosing anything because Brian wouldn't choose because he's dead. He knows that. Not now, he's not dead, but he was dead, okay? And here's a problem I have with that. That view says that God is gaining knowledge through empiricism. He is looking at things and he's learning. God says, oh, look at that. They're going to choose me. I just learned something. And now God is not omniscient anymore. He is growing, he's learning, he's making progress as he sees what you're going to do. That's a problem for me. Now notice it is not what he saw, but it's whom he foreknew. The word foreknow is from the Greek word prognosko. The background of this term is located in the Hebrew Scriptures. Where for God to know, see, we think of, I know something, and we think of it information. To the Hebrew, it's not simply knowledge. When God knows, it's talking about a covenantal love. Not information. Covenantal love. Look at Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So what's that mean? Doesn't God know everybody and everything? So why does he tell Jeremiah that? Jeremiah says, no kidding, you know everything. No, I knew you has to do with an intimate covenantal love. It's not just that I knew who you were. And because I loved you, before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. This text is not saying that God foresaw that Jeremiah would be a prophet. It's saying that God chose him to be a prophet because of his love for him. Look at Amos 3:2. God speaking to Israel says, only you have I known of all the families of the land. Well, does that make sense? Didn't God know the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians? Didn't God know those people? Well, of course he did. Then why does he tell Israel, I only knew you? Because it's, again, a covenantal love. God had a special covenantal love relationship with Israel, not with the other nations. So the term foreknew must have a limited meaning. If it simply means to know ahead of time, then in the context of Romans 8, everybody's going to be glorified because all he foreknew, he glorified. The chain's unbroken. I'm not a universalist, and that doesn't fit. To foreknow a person is to enter into an intimate relationship with them, to choose them. Foreknowledge or knowledge is a Hebraic idea which has to do with intimacy. Look at this Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now this is a Hebrew parallelism. And if you look at it as a parallelism, it helps you understand it. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Does he know the way of the wicked? Well, knowledge-wise, he knows what they're going to do, but if you take the word know here as an intimate love, the Lord loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. Then the parallelism makes sense. He loves the righteous, the wicked perish. No love for the wicked. Matthew 7:23. And then I will declare them, I never knew you. What? I thought God knows everything. He doesn't have a love relationship with them. He's omniscient, but he doesn't love them. See, it's an unbroken chain of salvation. All that God loved beforehand, he justified and he glorified. We know that everybody will not be justified, everybody will not be glorified, so this must mean that God doesn't love everybody. I know that's a problem, but the Scriptures teach that, okay? God does not love everybody. His love is selective. He has chosen to love certain individuals. So the Ordo Salutis begins in eternity past. Before the world was ever made, before anything was created, God foreknew, he loved certain individuals, and he chose those ones that he loved. And that's what he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. This is the Greek word proorizo. It's from the word we get our word horizon. And the Greek word could literally be translated pre-horizon. The horizon is this great boundary between earth and sky. And the Greek word horizo means to establish boundaries, to set boundaries, to draw lines, to establish limits. That's to determine what will be. And to do that ahead of time in an eternity past, that's predestination. God determined ahead of time what is going to be. That's God. That's what God's about. The predestination in Romans 8:29 means that in eternity past, God drew some lines. He established a horizon around each person that he had foreknown. He set a boundary marking them off, a circle of destiny. What predestinate means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or damnation, is decided by God. Not only before we get here, before we're ever born. Now the scriptures also call this election. Predestination is election. It's God's marking out. It's God choosing. So you could put the term election in there. It's the same thing. He chooses whom he loves. He chooses them to be part of his family because he loves them. He brings them into his family to be in his presence. See, the gospel is the good news not of man's act of choosing Christ, but of God's act of choosing man. That's why the gospel's good news. Now, election is an idea that's seen throughout the scriptures. Everywhere you go, you're going to see it. Let's just look at a couple. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So here he's again, we have this idea of intimate knowledge, a covenantal love. He loves them. He says, because God has chosen you. God loved them and he chose them. When? From the beginning. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They were beloved, they were chosen. And that's why Paul says, I give thanks to God for you. I'm not thanking God for you because you're special and you saw that the gospel was important and you trusted it. I'm giving thanks to God. Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, notice when it takes place. It was before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Why did God choose certain people according to this verse? According to his own purpose. It's his purpose, nothing in you. We also see that this verse, that God's foreknowing and election took place in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. According to Romans 8:29, what did God predestine us for? It says to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God chose. That's what God prearranged for, that believers would come to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word conformed here is the Greek sumorphos, which comes from morphe, meaning the essential character of something, the essential form that never alters. That's morphe. But the word Paul uses here is not morphe, but sumorphos. And the sum prefix denotes union with or together with. So this is a positional association. We're conformed, we're sumorphed to the image of his Son. God predestined those he loved to share Christ's righteousness. This is a corporate transformation. He chose these people to be conformed. Now listen, this conformity was going on during the first century. Those first century saints during the transition period were being conformed into the image of his Son. In other words, God was building the church up. He was preparing the bride for himself. This was happening in the first century. He says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the firstborn was the redeemer in the Jewish economy. So the term firstborn of many brethren has distinctively redemptive content here. It speaks of Christ as the redeemer of his people, the restorer of all that has been lost through the disobedience of Adam. All right, so far in the Ordo Salutis, we have foreknowledge and predestination. Please understand that both these happen before time. Okay, before you were in existence, before the world was in existence, before anything existed, God loved and chose. Now, The next one's not in the text in Romans. It's one I'm adding, but Paul talks about it. If we're going through a logical order here, and we have God choosing, and then we have predestination, anybody want to guess what the next step is? State of death. A state of death. Again, this is not in the list of Romans, but I said it's not an exhaustive list. I add this to the list because I think it's important to understand that even though God loved us and chose us from eternity past, we were still born into the world spiritually dead. Born under the wrath of God. All men are born separated from God. They're spiritually dead. Every unbeliever, every person is born in this state of death. So that's before time. This is time. This is when time starts. Verse 3, we are born into the world, born in a state of death. We saw this, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. Because of Adam's sin, everybody was born. Adam was a federal representative of the human race. Everybody born was born into that sin. His sin is imputed to all men. Historically, this is called total depravity. Men are born spiritually dead. They're born separated from God. Ephesians strongly sets forward the degree of man's total depravity of sin. Look at Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." No spiritual life whatsoever. Death. And it's important to note that the Apostle Paul did not say that you are sick in sin. You are influenced by sin. He said you're dead. And there's a reason that he uses death as this illustration, okay? You understand what dead is, right? Have you often heard the illustration about, you know, they take man and say, man's in a sick condition because of sin. He's mortally ill. And he's in the hospital bed, and he's near death, and he's struggling for every breath, and the nurse comes in, and she's got the bottle of medicine that can cure him. I have a problem with that, because medicine doesn't cure people, okay? Food cures people, all right? Medicine makes people need other medicine, all right? So the gospel is in this medicine, so to speak, and she, you know, represents the gospel, and so she's there offering this sinner, the sick sinner, this medicine. And she pours a dose of the medicine in the spoon, she puts it to his mouth, and people say, here's the offer of the gospel. The man is very sick, and what he needs to do is take the medicine and live. Or refuse the medicine and die. In other words, it's up to him. Now, the problem with the illustration is that man's still alive in the illustration. He's sick, but he's still alive. He's affected by sin. He's sick of sin, but he's not dead. If you want to make the illustration fit biblically, it'd be necessary to put the man not in the hospital bed, but in the hospital morgue. He's in one of those freezer drawers with a toe tag. He's dead, okay? And the nurse comes along with the medicine. She goes down to the morgue, and she slides the drawer open and unzips the bag, and, you know, if he's in a bag, and he's there, and she takes the medicine, and she pours it in a spoon, and she says, what kind of response are you going to get? I mean, she could get on top of him, pry his jaw open, and dump the whole bottle down his throat. Nothing's going to happen. Because he's dead. And what needs to happen? He needs to be brought to life before anything else can happen. He needs to move from this condition of deadness to being alive. And the medicine can't do that. No medicine can bring people to life. And this is the pattern set forth in the Scripture. We see it especially in Ephesians 2:1 through 5. After stating that man is spiritually dead and exhibits the lack of spiritual life in his sinful disposition and actions, verse 4 and 5 say this, but God... Here's a contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, and there again we have this covenantal love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, not sick, dead in our transgressions, watch what God did. He made us alive. So you got death, you got God bringing to life. Together with Christ Jesus, by grace we have been saved. See, Scripture declares we're dead in sin, and God acts first to bring about a spiritual resurrection. God makes us alive. This represents the next step in the Ordo Salutis, which is calling. And whom He predestined, He says, these He also called. Now, the calling here is an effectual calling. You understand what I mean by that? When God calls, you come, all right? This is God calling dead men to life. This is regeneration. This is a spiritual resurrection. It says in Ephesians 2:5, He made us alive. That's the calling. Fallen man, his natural state, lacks all power to commune with God because he's dead. And apart from God giving life, he can't understand God. This little known truth is taught in Acts 13:47 and 48. Paul is here. He's preaching in Antioch to the Gentiles. He says, And so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. He's quoting here Isaiah 49:6, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Luke says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now watch what Luke writes. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Luke could have written right here, and many believed, as he has so many times in the book. But he's careful to tell us that those appointed believe because he uses the predestination terminology here to point out, as elsewhere, that this faith is above all the work of God. Who believed? The ones who were appointed to eternal life. Those are the ones that believe. The other ones didn't because they weren't appointed. And this is virtually identical to what Paul says in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Means the same thing, as many as were foreordained to eternal life believe. And I want you to notice something here important in this verse. Notice that Paul's doctrine of predestination did not hinder his evangelism. Okay, he's out in Antioch preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't say, I'm a Calvinist, I'm just going to sit down and God's going to save who's going to save. That's the end of it. No. Paul says, I guess you couldn't technically call Paul a Calvinist. Maybe you could call Calvin a Paulist. Okay. never heard of Calvin. Calvin just basically took what Paul taught and, you know, we call it, I don't know, we don't want to say I'm biblical, that sounds too spiritual. You know, so we say I'm a Calvinist, you know, just kind of identify something here. But it didn't deter him from his missionary labors. He's out there preaching the gospel. Look at John 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, now Jesus did some incredible stuff, didn't he? I mean, he's raised the dead. Now, if you saw someone raise the dead, that would get your attention, I think, wouldn't it? He saw heal the sick, the lame people were walking, I mean, feeding, you know, thousands of people with a couple fish. I mean, they saw this incredible things. And though he had performed many signs among them, yet they were not believing in him. You know, that's almost hard to believe. You see this stuff. What do you think's going on here? They saw it with their own eyes. Why didn't they believe? Verse 38 says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, watch, they could not believe. They couldn't believe? No. Why couldn't they believe? Because they were dead. Paul teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says this, the natural man, that's psychikos is the Greek word there. It means a man without the Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why doesn't he accept them? Because they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised and he doesn't have the Spirit. He's got no way to understand what you're saying. He just blows it off. All right, so far we have seen foreknowledge, predestination, state of death. All right, foreknowledge, predestination, number four, time. Time starts with state of death. We enter into the world. All right, then after the state of death, we see the calling. All right, these people who are dead, God calls to life. This is regeneration. This is resurrection. It's absolutely necessary because apart from it, this person in a state of death is not going to respond to anything. He's just going to stay in a state of death. Charles Hodge says this of regeneration. He says it's the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. That's right, it's God taking the dead and making them alive. Thiessen says this, regeneration may be defined as the communication of divine life to the soul, as the impartation of a new nature or heart, and the production of a new creation. That's what God promised in the new covenant, wasn't it? I will take out your stony heart, I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, there's a lot of different views about regeneration. Remember, calling is regeneration within the church. The Pelagian view says that regeneration is a moral transformation. It's a work of man, and most liberals today hold to this view. It was condemned by the church in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. But practically, the Pelagian says, I can save myself by my own works. The first Pelagian was Adam. All right? Get me some leaves. I got to cover myself up. I got to fix this problem I got. And God said, no, that leaves aren't going to cut it. Blood had to be spilled, and God provided some skins to cover them with. The Catholic view says that regeneration is accomplished by baptism. So it's a work of man. If you've ever been to a Catholic funeral, I've heard the priest say over and over, we know this man is in heaven because he was baptized. Over and over. Church of Christ holds that same thing. Baptismal regeneration. Get him in the water. Get some regenerated. The Arminian view is called semi-Pelagianism. It says regeneration is not exclusively God's work or man's work. It's the fruit of man's choice to cooperate with the divine influence. In other words, they teach that the work of man is a decision you trust in Christ. And that's prior to a work of God. In other words, you do something, you take the first step, you believe, and then God will say, he believes, I'm going to give him life. And that's backwards, okay? God has to give you life before you can believe, because you're dead, and dead people don't do much of anything, all right? Then there's a position, and most people are in this last camp here, this Arminian semi-Pelagian view. They believe it's necessary for them by an act of their will to cooperate with grace and become a Christian. In other words, I did it. I cooperated with God, whatever, all right? Then there's a position we hold here at Berean Bible Church called the Reform View, which teaches that regeneration is of the Lord. God made us alive that were dead. God did it. He made us willing who were unwilling. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God according to the Reform View. Now, people say, well, this Reform View, this is something new, right? No, it's not new, okay? And sadly to say, in our society, the predominance of Christians are Arminian. They think, you know, I did this, you know, God's up there, out there somewhere, but, you know, basically it's up to man to make this decision. You know, God set the machinery in motion, so to speak, but we got to do our part in it. This Reformed view is not something new. It's not an isolated movement of a few people. It's not something we thought up here, definitely, at Berean Bible Church. Unconditional election is taught in some of the greatest Christian documents you'll find anywhere. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, the Canons of the Synod of Dort, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. And these are standard confessional documents that the great mass of the Orthodox have affirmed as their faith. And these documents teach the sovereignty of God in salvation, that is God's work. And over you search the historical writings of the church and they teach this, but it's not so in our day. So in the Ordo Salutis, we were born spiritually dead, born in a state of death. Then at some point in our life, God called us. Then we have the calling. And again, it's an affectional call. It's a call from death to life. It's regeneration. It's by grace without means. It's a supernatural act of God. God gives a person life who's dead. And man is passive in the new birth. Just like when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't expect Lazarus to, you know, do something until he gave him the power to come out of the grave. God gave him life. He brought him to life. And this calling of God, I want you to understand, this is important. It's effected without means. Most people think that the means of regeneration is the word of God or faith. In other words, I believe, and therefore I give life. That's backwards. How do dead people do something to bring themselves to life? The illustration just doesn't fit at all. Regeneration is a direct act of God upon the spirit of man. And see, truth can't be the means of regeneration. We just got to give him the truth, and if he gets the truth, it'll bring him to life. Really? You think that'll work? Man's blind. He can't see the truth. He's deaf. He can't hear the truth. He's dead. He can't respond to the truth. Truth can't be the means of the new birth because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. The increase of light will not enable a blind man to see. The disease of the eye has to be healed first. So must a man be regenerated by the Spirit before he can receive the truth. It's solely a work of the Spirit. And listen, that's why we pray for the lost. Because it's a work of God. And when God calls, we come. I think this is a thing that's very misunderstood today. The call of God is irresistible. One of my favorite verses, John 6:44. This verse will turn a Bible study upside down in a hurry. Okay? Used it many times in Bible studies. I got a lot of friends who are Calvinistic now because of this verse. It's un-get-overable. Okay? No one can come to me. Boom, blanket statement. You got that? No one can come to me. What? Nobody can. Unless, well, there's an exception. Some people can come. Who can come? Unless the Father, the one who sent me, draws him. No one comes unless they're drawn by God. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Greek word here for draw is helkuo. According to Strong, it means to drag. All right, people think draw, they read this in the Bible, and some, I don't know, some translations have some different ideas here, and they make it say woo or calling, or it's like God saying, please come, would you come to me? I wish you would come. That's not the idea of draw here, okay? Strong says it means to drag. Kittle says to compel by irresistible superiority. Does that sound like God's going to bring you, okay? If God the Father calls you, you're going to come. Okay? I'd like you to take your concordances and do some study on this word helkuo. It's not used very many times in the Scripture, but it's used of Peter drawing out his sword. And can you see Peter standing there talking to his sword? Would you please come out, sword? I'd like to woo you out of your sheath. No, he grabbed the sword and he pulls it out. It's used of the rich men drawing people into court. They grab them and physically drag them into court. It's a strong word. And if people would just look at it and study, okay, this means what it says, then wow. But if this is just one verse, what does the rest of Scripture teach? We got to look at that. And I think it all, you know, goes right along with what it says here. God's got to give life. God is the one who draws. And this is the call. The call is irresistible. And that's in the tulip of Calvinism. The eye is irresistible grace. And it means when God calls you, you come. You don't resist His grace. It's not that you know, God's dragging you and you're, oh, I don't want to be a Calvinist. I don't want to be saved. And God drags you into the kingdom. That's not it. He changes your inclination because He gives you a new heart. And you want Him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How come? Because when God calls, you come. That's why. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Too many think that salvation, they think of it as man's quest for God. They have no concept of the sovereign God giving life to the spiritually dead soul. In a word, they exhibit little or no grasp of this biblical order of salvation. The emphasis of Scripture is not what man does to appropriate the grace of God, but what God does in applying it. The emphasis is on God. All right, so we have foreknowledge, predestination, before time, then you're born into this world in a state of death, and sometime after you're born, God calls you. What's next? It's not in a Romans text, but hopefully you'll know what the next. When God calls you, what do you do? What's your next move? Thank you. Faith. You believe, right? God calls you. Calls you from death to life. The response is to believe the gospel. Faith is understanding and assent to the proposition of the gospel. The propositions are laid out in the Scripture. Faith is you understand them and you believe them. Let me just add here, the person cannot believe what they haven't heard. You got to hear the gospel. Faith is belief or trust in Christ alone for our salvation. It's the response of God giving life. It's the response of regeneration, not the cause of it. See, most people have this order backwards. They would have faith as number four and calling as number five. You know, you believe, and God says, oh, they believe, I'm going to give them life. That's backwards. I think this is demonstrated in Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to Paul preach, and look what it says. The Lord opened her heart, How do you do that? I thought the doorknob was on the inside. I mean, I always learned that. Have you ever seen the little picture of the heart and there's the doors there and God's trying to knock on the, let me in. Can I come in? Please let me in. The doorknob's only on the inside. They said, it's up to you. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord opened her heart. And guess what? If God didn't open her heart, she'd be dead in trespasses and sins. She responded because God opened her heart. He gave her life. So we have foreknowledge, predestination, state of death, calling, faith. And then what happens after we believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So we have justification or salvation. That's the next step. And that's what we see in our text. It says, and these he also justified. The ones he called, all the ones he called, he justified. Look at Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. When we believe in Christ, we are saved, we are justified. The Scriptures are clear that faith in Jesus Christ is the instrumental precondition of justification. For example, in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It would surely seem impossible to avoid the conclusion that salvation and justification are upon the event of faith or through the instrumentality of faith. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. And the reason they believe is because God has given them life. So the logical sequence is that faith precedes justification. Now, many scriptures state that faith is the response of our heart and our mind to the divine call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith should be positioned in the broad outline between calling and justification. Therefore, in the application of salvation, this gives us a logical sequence of foreknowledge, election, predestination, state of death, calling, faith, justification. What's next? What's the last step in our text? All right. Glorification. Romans 8:30 teaches that glorification is the last act of the application of salvation. It says, and these he also glorified. And again, this is unbroken. It goes back to foreknowledge. Those he foreknew, he also glorified. Now, what's interesting here is Paul uses the past tense of glorified. But for the transition saints, they had not been glorified yet. So why does he use the past tense? Well, Bruce, F.F. Bruce suggests that perhaps Paul was intimating the Hebrew prophetic past tense in which the future event is spoken of as past because of the certainty of its coming. Now, in other words, so certain is this going to happen in the redemptive plan of God that God views it as already past. And that's certainly could be the case. But I think what's important here is that we understand what is glorification. You know, we talk about glorification. I think most people have the idea glorification is going to heaven. One commentator wrote this, glorification is the culmination of Christ's redemptive work whereby for whom he died are given resurrection bodies fitted for eternity to live in the fully reordered and restored heaven and earth. This is a very typical futuristic view. Most people see glorification as going to heaven. All right? But notice what Paul says in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Believers, Christ has been revealed, and we have been glorified. So being glorified essentially is being delivered from the damage inflicted by sin. It's being restored into the perfection that Adam once had of being removed back into the presence of God. We're in the presence of God. That's glorification. To be in God's presence. We are glorified because we are in His presence now. We are no longer separated from Him. Sin has been dealt with. The First Testament presents the completion of the second Exodus as a return to Eden. You know, man was in the Garden of Eden. He got kicked out. So the second Exodus at the end culminates in being returned to Eden. Look what Isaiah 51:3 says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. This is figurative language depicting man back in the presence of God. The first century saints to whom Paul wrote were awaiting the redemption of the body. They were awaiting their glorification at the coming of Christ. See, the Ordo Salutis was to them was a process. They were growing in this image of Christ. They were being conformed into His image. But since the return of Christ in AD 70, all who trust in Jesus Christ are justified and glorified at the moment they trust Him. So this text is not, we're not waiting for this process to be finished. This process is finished if you've trusted Christ. You've been justified, you've been glorified the moment you trust Him. Most commentators don't see that. They don't understand the transition period. They don't believe that the Lord's already returned. So they still see us as waiting. They still see us as being transformed on a regular basis. They call this progressive sanctification, moving more and more like Christ. We people right now dwell in the presence of God. So we have foreknowledge and predestination. That's an eternity past. This is a work of God before anything ever existed. It's hard, I know, to grasp this. Before anything was, there was God. And He chose out some people to be part of His family. Then He created a world, and the people started coming, and they were all born in a state of death because Adam screwed up. So He started calling some people, the ones He had chosen. And He gave them faith as a gift of Himself. He justified them, and He glorified them. Now, let me ask you this. What are the practical applications of understanding the order of salvation? All right, again, this is a logical order. What good is it? I think a person's beliefs about salvation will have practical effects in their Christian activity. So when we understand that salvation is God's work, one thing it's going to help is we're not going to get caught up in methods and programs for witnessing, because we know only the Holy Spirit can create a new life. And I think that's very important. How many of you have ever been guilt-ridden because you didn't share the gospel when you thought you should have? And you thought, oh, blood is on my hands. I've been there. I've been there as a young Baptist. You know, our refrigerator broke and we called the repairman. The repairman's over there and I'm like, I got to share the gospel with this guy. He's in my house. I got to share the gospel. And he's busy trying to fix the refrigerator and I'm trying to work in a conversation and it just wasn't working, you know? And I'm like, and he fixed the refrigerator and he left maybe quicker than he would have if I wouldn't have been there preaching at him. He left, and when he left, I felt incredible guilt. Because I felt, I didn't share. What if that guy goes out and gets in a car wreck and dies on the way home? See, it was all on my shoulders. And even when I did have the opportunity to share, I'd be like, oh, man, did I say it right? Did I put all the rights? Did I do everything I needed to do? I mean, I don't want their blood on my hands. When you understand salvation of the Lord, you get free to enjoy sharing the gospel. And guess what? If they're a child of God, God opens the door so you can have the opportunity to present the gospel to them. So I think that's incredible. It opens up the door for us to be free and sharing. No more methods, no more... And let me tell you, there's programs, all kinds of little deals out there that tell you how to get people in the kingdom of God. You trick them, you do all kinds of little things. Make them say a prayer, read these 5 points and, pray the prayer and and you got them. So many nights I remember, I don't remember, I think it was Monday nights we went, Bible banging from house to house, and it was part of the curriculum for the church. And I had a bunch of notches on my gospel gun belt. I got people to say the prayer. Never saw them at church again. Never. I'm like, the important thing is I got them to say the prayer. So that's that was all that really mattered. I tell you what, it's freeing. It's so freeing to understand that God is the author of salvation. Well, let me give you another reason. I think understanding the Ordo Salutis should give us a newfound commitment, listen to this, to pray for the lost. Now, if that confuses you, let me say, if God's the one who saves, then we ought to be praying to Him to do the saving, right? God has decreed the means of salvation as well as the end, and among the means of salvation, I believe, is prayer. God has elected certain people to be saved, but He's also decreed that they will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is one of the appointed means of working out the eternal counsels of the Lord. But another one is prayer. You say, I just don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. I mean, if you think you can understand God, then, maybe you can take His position, And let me just say, the Hebrew did not have this tension that we have today. To us, well, God's sovereign, How can I be responsible? If God's sovereign, why pray? If God's sovereign, why evangelize? The Hebrew never had that tension. They saw them both in Scripture, they just believed them. It was simple for them. We got to logically try to figure, well, that doesn't work out in my mind. Look what Paul prayed in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about Israel here. Paul prayed for Israel's salvation. This is the same man who wrote Romans 9. Okay, we're in 10 now, but he just finished Romans 9 that deals solely with sovereignty. Jacob of a love. He's of a, you know, goes into all that stuff. And who are you, O man, to reply against the living God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? God is God, is his argument. Then he gets here and he says he's praying. So Paul's understanding of sovereignty didn't hurt his prayer life. See, if God wasn't sovereign, there would be no need to pray. God can't do anything about it. Why even pray? Paul asked God to do for people what they could not do for themselves. I once heard an evangelist say, as he called people to the altar, their altar was loaded with people, and he says, people, we've prayed for them before, that was good. You'll pray for them later, that's good. There's no reason and no purpose to pray for them now. God can't do anything for them now. It is up to them to trust Him. I thought, boy, they're in trouble if it's up to them. They're not getting anywhere. But see, that's our mentality. Okay, God, step aside. I've always said that even an Arminian is a Calvinist on his knees. You know, I mean, what's an Arminian pray when he prays for the lost? God, will you save them? He doesn't say, God, will you make them smart enough to save themselves? Well, that would be God doing something anyway. You know, when an Arminian gets on his knees, he's a Calvinist. He's praying that God's going to do something because God has to do something. All right, thirdly, an understanding of the Ordo Salutis should cause a deep attitude of gratefulness to God. See, we didn't deserve to be justified. We deserve wrath. But God in His love reached out to us and He made us alive. So it should cause this profound gratitude. It's not something I did. It's not something I earned. I'm not smarter than other people. It's a work of God. Let me see if I can put the Ordo Salutis this way to make it simple. The Ordo Salutis is basically just going over the gospel. And the gospel is this. Let me give you the gospel in three words. God, and that's foreknowledge, predestination, and calling. Those are all acts of God, all right? God, before time, loved, He chose, He called. God saves. That's faith, justification, glorification. Who does God save? State of death, sinners. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. God does everything from beginning to end to bring sinners into His family, into His kingdom. It's all about God. And apart from His work of giving spiritual life, no one would ever seek God out. Everyone would die in their sins. And I think a true understanding of the Ordo Salutis will humble us like nothing else can. It'll bring the heart into lowly submission and profound gratitude before God. I'm a child of God. Because God called me into that family. What an incredible position. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace, Lord, in our lives. I thank You for Your Word. And I ask this morning, Father, that You would give us the heart of Bereans. That these things would be studied out, Lord, not accepted, not rejected, but studied. We dig through the Scriptures to see, are these things so? Father, I pray that You would make us, every one of us, students, Lord, only desiring to understand and stand upon the truth that is taught by Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered. I'll put my Ordo Salutis back up there. Stanley. All right, Stanley's question is, do I think it's because of pride that people don't accept this? I think pride has a lot to do with it. I was Arminian, and I fought this doctrine tooth and nail. You know, I just, you know, didn't make any sense to me, and what I couldn't understand, I wasn't. But then the more I studied the Scriptures, it seemed to be what the Scriptures were teaching. And really, the way I came to this doctrine was through my study of the book of James. James 1:18 says, but of His own will begat He us by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And I'm doing verse by verse. I said, of his own will. What do you mean, of his own will? What about my own will? And I launched into a study of this, and I found out, ooh, God's sovereign in salvation. I had a terrible time coming to this, to accepting this. You know, and I don't know if it's just pride or if it just, you know, didn't fit, I guess, my understanding of God. You know, God is a loving guy, and he's up there, and he's for you, and he wants to help you out. And, you know, just given the right circumstances, he'll give you what you need to get the job done, so to speak. But it's kind of up to us, you know. And so I fought it. And but I really think that, you know, like I said, now, I don't know, way down the road, you know, and especially having read through the Bible every year, year after year after year, the more I read it, the more I'm thinking, how do people not see this? I read through Amos last week. Oh, my word. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to drive your food supply. I'm going to bring in a foreign army. I'm going to slay this. And I'm like, everything's God, 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 God doing it. How do you get this? And all of a sudden, man's in charge now. We're not in charge. So I don't know why today it's such a foreign thing. I guess one of the reasons is because no one's teaching this. You know, men reject this. And one of the big doctrines today is the authority of man and the free will of man, and it violates man's will. And for some reason, people think that, you know, God can't dare violate your will. Because if he does, then, you know, how would that be right? We're robots and all this. And no, that's just not even laid out in Scripture. And I'll tell you what I think I need to do next week, because last week we talked about God's sovereignty over every issue, and today we talk about his sovereignty over salvation. Next week I want to talk about the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, because people don't see how those two things fit. And I want to show you clearly through the Scriptures that because God's sovereign, we're still responsible. You say, how does that work out? I don't try to work it out. I just believe it. It's there. Okay, I see the responsibility of man, and I say, that's my job. I see the sovereignty of God, and I think, like you, that comforts my heart. It didn't used to comfort my heart. It used to make me sick, really. But now, it's one of the greatest comforting doctrines of all time. My God, who loves me, is in control of all things, working all things together for my good. And, wow, there's nothing going to happen to me that he doesn't want to happen. Sometimes I'm like, you sure you want this to happen to me? But he does, and so we deal with it. But it's more comforting knowing, you know, God is all wise and he's all loving. So I can rest in that. Anybody else? Questions? See, Brian knew if God didn't choose him, he never would have chose God. That's what most people don't understand. They just think, I would have saw it. I don't know how I saw it, other than God. I mean, you know, in my transition, my conversion, it was kind of obvious that God was doing something. Because I wasn't looking for God. You know, I wasn't doing it. I was just minding my own business. It's like all of a sudden, poof, he invaded my life. And I'm like, what is happening to me? I mean, I really said that. I remember at one point saying, what is going on? Why do I feel this way? You know, why do I want to read my Bible? Why do I want to stop doing things? You know, why? I didn't know. I had to figure it out later. You know? We're done? Did you send me some? Sorry. Hold on a second. Let's get some questions from online here. Dave from San Jose says, where are the biblical references, if any, to praying for the unsaved to be saved? I have only heard of Romans 1:10, and to me it's iffy. Well, I'll tell you what, Dave, tune in next week, because I'm going to talk about that next week, because I think prayer is one of our responsibilities, you know, and so we're going to talk about that, you know, as far as the idea of praying for the lost, the idea of, you know, it's part of, I think, the believer's responsibility. Prayer is one of those, and we're going to talk about that next week. So I'll deal with that next week in more detail and definitely than I could right now, and deal with this idea of that, you know, we're called. And I think it's a means. God ordains means to accomplish the ends. And that's, again, something hard for us to grasp, but I think it's clearly laid out in Scripture. Here's a follow-up question. Is the Great Commission for the disciples he was talking to or us too? The Great Commission was directed specifically to the disciples. All right, that was their commission. Do we still have a calling? I think we do, and I think it's found in Revelation. You know, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And that's our calling, you know, to call the world to come. We have the water of life, and we're to call people. Now, you can call dead people all day long, and they're not going to respond. But the neat thing is when we're calling, and sometimes as you're calling, God gives life to people, and boom, and all of a sudden they awake to the spiritual things, and it's amazing, and it's exciting, and it's a great privilege for us. But no, I think the Great Commission was specifically for those disciples, but I still think evangelism is something that is part of the church. I mean, there's people out there that don't know God. The only way they'll ever come to know God is by hearing the gospel. The only way they hear the gospel is somebody tells them the gospel. Now, of course, they can read it, but, you know, that's still somebody writing it or doing whatever, but, you know, it's our responsibility to share. And we don't know, you know, what's, you know, statistics are pretty incredible. Statistics are most people who trust Christ do it before the age of 18. Well, that's a great, you know, I saw that in youth work. You know, you see a lot of, you know, people in younger age, but that doesn't mean if you're, you know, give up on old people. No. I mean, you know, anybody at any point can come to Christ if God, you know, changes their heart. And who knows if he will and when he will. So we're just out there, you know, sharing it. I mean, it's pretty incredible to be a child of God and, you know, to get this message out to people who can, you know, come to trust in Christ also. All right, I think we're done.